Again, good morning. It's great to see you here at Grace Bible Church. I thought we had a superb Holy Week. As I look back on the different Holy Weeks that I've been a part of as a pastor, I thought that this one in particular was just superb. Beginning with Palm Sunday and all of our weekday evening services we had, our Good Friday was absolutely remarkable. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday. I thought it was all superb. But also, something kind of interesting happened to me that week on Saturday, Silent Saturday, as it's often called, the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It was actually a pretty tough day for me. I found myself depressed, downcast, discouraged. Now, maybe it was just exhaustion. Or maybe it was something more. I'm sure we've all had days when everything just felt off. You're in a spiritual fog of sorts, and you think to yourself, what in the world is going on? Now, Scripture says that one possibility is spiritual warfare. What's interesting is that we live in an age of Wi-Fi signals, radio waves, nuclear energy, all invisible but very powerful forces, and yet when Scripture speaks of angels and demons, of Satan and spiritual warfare, many people, even Christians, shrug it off as superstition. But our text this morning, Revelation chapter 12, says differently. Revelation chapter 12 pulls back the curtain and allows us to see that there is a real spiritual war going on, whether you see it or not, whether you believe it or not, and this unseen realm is very real. Indeed, it's more real than we even dare to admit. This is an invisible war with an invisible enemy, a spiritual war with a spiritual enemy, or as I've entitled our message for today, it's a war bigger than ourselves. So go ahead and open your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. Now, as you're turning there, I want you to understand something very key, very significant, very important about Revelation chapter 12. Most specifically, Revelation chapter 12 is related to the spiritual attack on the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, during God's history with them, especially in the future. But also from this passage, we, the church, can learn a lot about spiritual warfare in general. And so we're going to do both. We're going to talk specifically about Satan's attack against the Jewish people, but we're also going to talk very generally, broadly, about his attacks even against us as the church. And there in your outline, in your worship guide, you can see three things we're going to look at this morning. First, we're going to get introduced to the wartime characters. Who are the major players in this spiritual warfare? Then number two, we're going to see described in vivid detail this war that will break out in heaven during the tribulation, which will then lead us to number three, where we'll see that this war is then down on the earth, specifically during the second half of the tribulation. So once again, God has promised a blessing on all who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 and find that blessing. Beginning first, number one on your outline, with the wartime characters. Let's meet them one by one. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Now, let's pause right here, and let me just set you up that Revelation chapter 12, in my opinion, might be one of the strangest chapters in the whole Bible. So we're in for a wild ride this morning, okay? It's a bizarre chapter, and it's filled with signs. But it's up to us as good Bible students, Bible scholars, to interpret those signs, okay? And at first, what we see, again, number one on your outline, are we're introduced to the major characters, the wartime characters that will go on during this particular conflict. And the first sign John sees that appeared in heaven is this woman. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So the question is, who is this woman? To what, to whom does this sign ultimately refer? Now notice the description of the woman. The identifying marks of this woman who is a sign are her clothing and her crown. Her clothing and her crown. Look again at verse 1. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So these are the identifying marks of the woman. Now, one good Bible study principle you should know is that anytime you come to a confusing passage in the Bible like this one, the best way to try to figure out what it means is by turning to another place in the scripture where those signs and symbols are also used, and that helps you then interpret the difficult passage in light of easier passages. And so the passage I want you to jot down, you don't have to turn there, but it's Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, we see the exact same thing, the sun and the moon and stars mentioned. Now, the context of Genesis 37, if you recall, is Joseph. And Joseph is a dreamer. He has these dreams, and then he likes to go and tell his family about the dreams that he had. And spoiler alert, if you've not read these stories, it generally doesn't go well for Joseph when he explains his dreams to his family. But in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, he tells his family about this dream. But the description we get in verses 9 and 10, Genesis 37 says, "Now Joseph had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" And you might think, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is Joseph's family knows that the sun, the moon, and the stars there in Genesis 37 represent them. The sun, the moon, and the stars represent Joseph's father, mother, and his 11 brothers. In other words, these symbols represent Israel, the Jewish people. So here in Revelation 12, I think these symbols mean the same thing. It's a reference. The woman is a reference to the Jewish people, to Israel. Now there's 12 stars here in Revelation 12 because you have to throw Joseph into the mix. But I think it's best to identify this woman in Revelation 12 as Israel. And to validate that, look at verse 2 again. She, Israel, was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, more than a dozen times in the Old Testament, you see the nation of Israel described as a pregnant woman being in labor, ready to give birth. So this validates the interpretation that the woman is indeed Israel. Now the next question then becomes, well, if the woman is Israel, then who is the child? Because in verse 2, she's pregnant. She's with child. She's about to give birth. Now I take it that the child is the Messiah, Jesus. I'll show you why here in just a little bit. But just as the woman in real life feels the pains of childbirth, so did Israel feel pains in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. So my view, along with many other scholars, is that the woman is Israel, and the child is Jesus, the Messiah, specifically looking back to his first coming. Those are the first two characters. The third we meet in verse 3. John says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, or look, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. So here we meet the third major player in this wild chapter of Revelation chapter 12. And the third major character we meet here, in my opinion, is very clearly Satan. Most scholars agree with that. Some scholars would say, well, it's Satan working behind the scenes in nations, and that's certainly part of the story too. But most specifically, the red, great red dragon here is Satan. But I want you to notice how he's described. First, he's called great, a great red dragon. And Satan is indeed great. He's powerful. He's an incredible enemy. Second, notice he's described as red, describing his terrible appearance, his fierce and cruel nature, red, perhaps the color of blood, highlighting his murderous intentions. But then third, notice he's described as a dragon. And in Hebrew thought, Satan as a dragon refers to his fierceness. He's certainly the most dangerous being of all of God's creation. Finally, look at how he's described there in verse 3. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. Now you can jot down a couple of passages here. Revelation chapter 17, which we'll see in several weeks, as well as Daniel chapter 7, which we saw months ago. But with all of these passages coming together, these 7 heads and the 10 horns represent 7 nations and 10 rulers that ultimately Satan will use under the authority of the Antichrist during the tribulation, during the end times. But then notice verse 4. This is also interesting. And his tail, that is the dragon's tail, Satan's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Let's pause right here and take note of the detail. His tail, the dragon's tail, the serpent's tail, Satan's tail, the devil's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I've told you before that stars often represent angelic beings. You know, long view, a long interpretation that I believe is correct is that what we see described here is that when Satan fell, a third of the angelic host fell with him, thus becoming what we would call demons. And so we're seeing here in Revelation 12, the battle lines being drawn. The battle lines are drawn. Satan's attack is coming, and it's specifically targeted against Israel. Pick back up in verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So again, the woman is Israel, the child is the Messiah, Jesus. And here we see the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour the child. This is Satan's attack specifically against the Jewish people and the coming of the Messiah at the first advent. Notice he's described as standing before the woman who is straining there in labor. He's ready to pounce and devour the child at the moment of his birth. And I want you to step back for just a moment and think of all the ways that Satan tried to prevent the first coming of Jesus. Think of all the ways that Satan, after Jesus was born, sought to bring him down. I mean, this is seen in the story of Herod's attack against the children, the babies of Bethlehem, right? This is seen in the temptation of Jesus, This is seen in the crucifixion of Jesus. But despite Satan's best attempts to bring him down, Satan did not succeed. Look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this verse, I think, is the best validation of the interpretation that Jesus is the child here spoken in the text. The imagery here draws from Psalm chapter 2, where we read about the ultimate destiny of the Messiah. This child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is something only Jesus ultimately does. And as we fast forward to his second coming, that's indeed what he will do. He will rule all the nations and have dominion over all of them, ruling with an iron scepter. But interestingly, look again here in verse 5. She, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But then look at the second half. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So before this child takes the place of ruling the nation, Psalm chapter 2, he is caught up to God and to his throne. This, I believe, is a reference to Jesus' ascension. So after his death and resurrection, he ultimately ascended into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. You know what's amazing is we don't really talk all that much about Jesus' ascension, right? Like we talk a lot about his death and resurrection for good reason, but we don't talk a lot about Jesus' ascension, and yet it's an incredibly important area of doctrine, of Christology. Because the ascension of Jesus speaks much into his power and authority. He is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's our high priest, our advocate, our defense attorney, and when Satan accuses us, he defends us before God. Before the Father. The ascension of Jesus is an incredibly important area of doctrine. It's his present ministry right now as our high priest and advocate. We'll talk about this more here in a little bit. But so far, everything we've seen in Revelation chapter 12 is really past, describing the first coming of Jesus. Now, starting in verse 6, everything shifts now to the future. Look at verse 6. Then the woman, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So again, pop quiz, who's the woman? Israel. Okay, well done. Notice we see here now the woman. This is now into the future. This is now in the tribulation period. The woman Israel flees into the wilderness. Notice John says she has a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. We'll be given more detail of this here in just a little bit. But what I want you to notice now is the time frame. Israel, there in the wilderness, will be nourished by God for 1,260 days. We've seen this phrase before in our study of Daniel and Revelation. This is the 42 months, or 3.5 years, or time, times, and half a time that describes the second half of the tribulation period. During the second half of the tribulation period, the persecution of Israel will be at an all-time high. But the good news we see here is that God will take care of his people, Israel. He'll provide a place for Israel. He will provide nourishment for Israel to protect her during the most intense time of persecution that Israel has ever seen. But these are the wartime players. The woman is Israel. The child is Jesus, the Messiah. The dragon is Satan. Here in a little bit, we'll actually meet another character, Michael the archangel, who's leading the armies of heaven. But these are the wartime characters. Again, what we see here described specifically is about Satan's attack of Israel and Israel's Messiah, Jesus. But let's broaden this just a little bit and talk more generally about spiritual warfare as it relates to us. We're not Israel, we're the church. But even for you and I today, there is a war going on all around us in the heavenly places and here on earth, whether we see it or not. Paul talks a lot about this in the book of Ephesians, especially. And when we come to grips with this reality, and it is a reality, it can, on the one hand, be a bit discouraging. But I want you to remember, Jesus emphatically declared that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We too, as the church, are engaged in the spiritual warfare, but we can praise God that Jesus, the victor, has won. So we've met the wartime characters. Now let's step into the battle itself. Look at number two on your outline. What begins as a scene in heaven, here, number two on your outline, will quickly shift down to a warfare down on earth, number three on your outline. But first, let's take a look at what takes place in heaven. Again, the context chronologically is the tribulation period now. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, but they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Notice the repetition of the phrase in heaven. The scene now is taking place in heaven, and there's a warfare going on in heaven between, on the one hand, Michael and the good angels, and on the other hand, the dragon, Satan, and his angels are demons. This is a wild chapter, okay, right? So what's going on here? Well, in this particular battle, again, the setting is heaven. Now think back to the Old Testament for just a minute in the book of Job. There in the book of Job, and I think even today, Satan has access to the throne of God. And there's warfare taking place, even today, there in heaven. But now, here in Revelation chapter 12, what we will see take place one day is that although right now Satan has access to God's throne, at the midpoint of the tribulation, this war breaks out with the result that Satan will be permanently and forever exiled from the presence of God. This, by the way, is one of the many reasons why, ultimately, when we go to be with the Lord, not only are we saved from the penalty of our sin, not only are we saved from the power of sin, but we will ultimately also be saved from the very presence of sin. One day, there in the throne room of God, Satan and his demons and sin itself will have no more access, permanently and forever banished from God's presence. But strangely, how does this happen? It's through war with Michael and his angels on the one side and Satan and his demons on the other side. Look again at verses 7 and 8. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon, his angels, and demons waged war. But then look, verse 8 gives us the result. They, the dragon and his demons, were not strong enough, with the ultimate result that there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. This describes absolute and complete exclusion from the presence of God. We get this even more vividly in verse 9. Notice, and the great dragon was thrown down. Who's the great dragon? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down. Notice now, the scene shifts to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. So the result of this war in heaven is that there's now no longer a place for Satan in heaven, but he and his angels, his demons, are thrown down. Notice the repetition of the phrase, thrown down, thrown down, thrown down. We also see it in verse 10, thrown down. We see here vividly described this progressive fall of Satan down and down and down and down. And by the way, this will continue later in the book of Revelation. In chapter 20, he'll be thrown into the abyss. And then after the thousand-year kingdom, he will be thrown ultimately into the lake of fire, which is his eternal home. But down and down and down and down and down he goes, further and further and further away from the presence of God. Again, I know this is a lot. This is a wild chapter. It's a crazy story, but it's true. And what I want you to see next, what I want you to imagine with me, is just how amazing it will be when that day comes. Look at verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, notice that phrase, we'll come back to it later, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Verse 12, for this reason, Satan being cast down, 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 down. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So in the tribulation, when Satan is permanently exiled from the presence of God and cast down, down, down to the earth, I don't want you to rush past these verses. Notice the praise that breaks out in heaven, but it's filled with both celebration and woe. Celebration, because God's victory has come. Satan will have no more access to God. But also woe. Woe, look at verse 12, because the devil has come down to you, O earth and sea, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Woe, because the devil, knowing he has only 3.5 years left, the last half of the tribulation period before his final doom, he will unleash his greatest wrath that the world, that Israel, has ever seen. Take a moment and let that sink in. The greatest wrath that Satan has ever unleashed upon the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, is yet to come. And his fury will be nearly unbearable as he's cast out of heaven and turns his fury to the earth. What we see now described, number 3 on your outline, let's take a look. The war now transitions from heaven to earth, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down, there's that phrase again, when he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. I want you to notice a very important detail here. The male child's no longer there. He's not facing the persecution of the dragon. It's the woman who gave birth to the child who's facing the persecution. It's Israel who's facing the persecution. During the tribulation period, Satan will launch a full-scale attack on the Jewish people. Jesus also mentions this in Matthew chapter 24. He says that this will be the worst time that Israel has ever experienced. And considering all that they've gone through throughout their long history, this will be by far the worst. That's the bad news, but there is good news that we see in verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This is where you can jump back to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So as Satan attacks Israel during that second half of the tribulation period, notice the Jewish people will flee into the wilderness. And I take this literally. They will flee outside of Jerusalem. They will run into the caves. They will run into the mountains, places like Petra, or Isaiah says Bozra. Jesus describes this in the Olivet Discourse about running and pray to God that you're not pregnant or nursing in those days, Jesus says. But we see this mass exodus of the Jewish people out of Jerusalem to escape the persecution. And then once again, notice the time frame of this. In verse 14, it's a time and times and half a time. This is the same as 1,260 days in verse 6, or 42 months or 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation. But the great promise we see here is that while all of that persecution is happening, God will protect them. He'll nourish them. Look again here at the details in verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, a big question is, what is the imagery of the two wings of the great eagle? What are the two wings of the great eagle? Now, there have been some wild theories about this over the years. One popularized by Hal Lindsey was that the eagle is, of course, a symbol of the United States. And what we see here is an airplane from the United States, you know, evacuating the Jewish people out of Jerusalem. As much as I think that would be really cool, I don't think that's what's going on here. To interpret the sign, the symbol of the eagle, I would encourage you to jot down Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 32. In those passages, we see God being described in these terms. God rescuing his people from the Egyptians as he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. Or Deuteronomy 32, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, God spread his wings and caught them. So it's God miraculously rescuing and saving the Jewish people from this persecution, not the United States of America. And we get more details of the persecution in verses 15 through 17. Let's take a closer look. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, the other Jewish people who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, those Jews who turn to Jesus in the tribulation. So here we see some more details about what type of persecution the beast will have, Satan will have upon the Jewish people there who are hiding out in the rocks. And it's kind of interesting, the imagery here is kind of a reversal of the Exodus experience. Satan will attempt to drown out the people of Israel this time, but God will swallow up the water by opening up the earth, maybe some sort of seismic activity. I don't know exactly what's being described here, but certainly it is another satanic attack against the Jewish people. Again, a worse persecution than they've ever experienced before, which is indeed unimaginable. Now, quickly, I want to look at chapter 13, verse 1, the first part of verse 1. There's a bad chapter break here, in my opinion, but we're told at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And chapter 13, verse 1 is a hinge verse connecting chapter 12 and chapter 13. In chapter 13, we're going to meet two more very important characters, agents of Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so here John sees the dragon standing on the edge of the seashore, eagerly awaiting his two end times agents, who we'll meet in greater detail in the next couple of weeks. But this is Revelation chapter 12, portraying the wartime characters, and then the two phases of this war, first in heaven before transitioning down to earth. That will again occur in the second half of the tribulation. In the last few minutes, I want to ask the question, okay, what does this have to do with us? We're not Israel, we're the church. We're not in the tribulation. So what major takeaways do we have from this passage? I want to think once again in specific terms as well as in broad terms. Specifically, what does this passage teach us about God's relationship with Israel? And then more broadly, what does this passage teach us about us, the church? First, let's think specifically about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. This passage, Revelation 12, really is a passage teaching us that although Satan has in the past, and by the way, does still in the present, and certainly will in the future, persecute and attack the nation of Israel, the great truth we see here is that God has never, does not right now, nor will he ever abandon Israel. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why is it that the Jewish people have been so severely persecuted throughout all of their history? It's a satanic attack. I think Satan has believed his own lie that if there were no Jerusalem, if there were no Israel, if there were no Jewish people, then he would somehow prevent the second coming from taking place. What he doesn't realize is that he's already been defeated. Christ is the greater victor. But nevertheless, Satan tries. God, however, will never forget his people Israel. He never will. He will remember them. Now let's broaden this a little bit. Again, we're not Israel. We're not in the tribulation. But this passage does teach us some things about the cosmic battle going on all around you and me, the church. There is a cosmic battle going on in the heavenly places. Even today, Satan accuses us before God, day and night, Scripture tells us. Satan wants nothing more than to derail you in your faith, to cause you to question God's word and his love for you, just like he did in Genesis chapter 3. Listen, when we sin, Satan is there, ready to accuse us before God. When we're faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit to God, he's already strategizing his next attack. The bad news is that we have an accuser. But the good news is we also have an advocate. Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus intercedes for us. In this war bigger than ourselves, we need to remember that Christ is the ultimate victor. In this war bigger than ourselves, we need to see that although Satan is powerful, he is great, we have a Savior bigger than our accuser. Because of Jesus, no accusation from Satan can ultimately stick to us because of God's grace and mercy in Christ, and he's washed us away from all our transgressions. So today, in the throne room of God, when Satan brings evidence against you, the judge, the Father, looks at your advocate, Jesus, and he sees the blood already applied. The voice of the accuser has been silenced by the blood of the Lamb. This means that your failures, your sins, your deepest regrets have all been washed clean. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're living under the weight of accusation, if you've believed the lie of the enemy that you're not loved, you're not forgiven, you've been forsaken or abandoned by God, I've got good news for you this morning. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came in his first coming to die, to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. He was resurrected back to life, and he is now ascended at the right hand of God the Father, and he is there as your advocate, as your high priest, as your mediator, as your defense attorney. And if you don't have this relationship with Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can know that now from this moment forward, you have an advocate, a friend, a high priest, a victor, a defense attorney in him. So don't believe the lies of the enemy. There on the back side of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. But when you feel accused, defeated, or afraid, I want you to remember, you have an advocate with the Father, and you have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, verse 11. So rejoice. What is one way that you can cling to that truth this week? Listen, in the introduction to the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis writes, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Today, many people fall into that first error. They don't believe in this sort of thing. They just explain it away as something psychological, cultural, or something else. But Scripture unveils something deeper. There is a personal, intelligent, evil Satan working behind the scenes, and Revelation 12 pulls back that curtain. But in it, we also see the good news, that in this war bigger than ourselves, we have a Savior. So let's not dismiss it. Let's not obsess about it. But instead, let's fix our eyes on him and pray for his appearing. Would you pray with me? Father, you are the sovereign Lord who rules over all, invisible war and visible world alike. We thank you, Father, that you've not left us alone in this battle, but you've sent your Son, our Savior, the one born of the woman who crushed the serpent's head, who now ministers as our high priest and advocate from your right hand in glory. Father, we thank you that when the accuser speaks and makes accusations against us, you hear the voice of the advocate, and you see us clothed in righteousness not our own. Help us not to obsess over nor ignore the enemy, but to fix our eyes on Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the child who was caught up into heaven, the King who is soon to return. And we ask this all in his name and by the power of your Spirit.